You're listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel Hixson. For more information or to watch a live broadcast of our service, tune in at 10:30 a.m. Sunday morning at calvarychapelhixson.com.
Amen. So the children of Israel have been in the wilderness now for 39 years. You know, it was like a 40-year time frame. They were going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. After they tried to go in on their own, and after they took a census at the very beginning, here we are 39 years later, and they're making their move toward the promised land, which is kind of, I guess it's kind of what we're all trying to get to, right? Into that land. We've been trying for years. Personally, you know, even for me, that promised land means everything that God has for me. And sometimes that road isn't easy. And it wasn't for them either, because they're coming close to the end of their journey through the wilderness. Aaron's dead. Miriam is dead. And most of the previous generation that came out of Egypt, 20 years old and older, are all passed away except for few. And so we know the story of who gets to go into the land, only two from the generation that came out of Egypt. And that includes Moses, because he dies as well before he gets to see it, but he doesn't get to go in. So only Caleb and Joshua, we know, are the two that are going to go into the land from the generation that came out of Egypt. Now, last week we talked about Esau's tribe and the Edomites. Now, if you're looking at the promised land, at the very bottom of the Dead Sea, at the bottom of the land is Edom. It's just the territory of Edom. Now, that was Esau. That was Jacob's brother. So they were close relatives to Israel. But remember what they told them? We want to go through the highway to get to the promised land. But they said, no, 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 don't come through here. We attack you. So they had a harder road, and God apparently was okay with that. They took a harder road around, let's say to the right, to go up. Here you got the land, and here you got the Jordan. Down here is Edom, and they're traveling then around Edom and working their way north up the right side of the Jordan River, the right side of the Dead Sea. So that's where we are 39 years later. It's setting the stage to go across the Jordan to Jericho, okay? That's almost where we're at tonight. So we're dealing with the matters on the east side of the Jordan. And it went like this. Edom, Moabites, and then the Ammonites. If I have that in the right order, as you went north up the right side, that's how it went. The Ammonites were north, but still on the right side. So they're going up that way, setting up to get into that promised land, into Jericho, here shortly. We begin chapter 21. It says, the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Etherim. And so that is getting pushed around Edom. They run into this problem. It says, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up these Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And so the name of the place is called Hormah. And then we get into this bronze serpent because, well, let's read it. Maybe it'll just come out naturally. Verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So still working around the long way. Sometimes we have that harder journey that the Lord puts us on, and we've all raised our hand and said we've been on a hard journey at times, and we wonder why, but the Lord's working things out. But as they're going along this hard way, the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So a tough, hard route. Then they get smitten by the Canaanites. They get smitten by the people. And so they're like, man, we're getting attacked, Lord. And then more happens. You know, even though God helps them, it says in verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Remember, all the way up until last week, we said duck. Every time they were, you know, angry with God, it's like they fell on their face. They were like, duck, you know, the Lord's going to get angry. Then after we talked last week, something changed. And then so Moses got angry and he struck the rock. And so here we don't see that happen with the Lord. No mention of his anger or anything like that. But they said, why, Lord, have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness there in verse 5? For there is no food, no water, and our soul loathes. It hates this worthless bread. So we're tired. We're sick and tired. We've been on a hard way. We're sick of God's provision, this manna. And so we gripe just about everything, don't we? Griping in every situation where we ought to find reason to be thankful. Boy, it's a hard one. And that's really been what the Lord's impressed upon my heart. You know, learn to give thanks instead of being complaining. Okay, let's say, for instance, my wife is over-cleaning. I mean, she's over-cleaning. I'm like, you're going to hurt yourself, you know. You got to stop cleaning so hard. You know, you don't, it's not that important. Make something else a priority. You know, to her, it's like, just leave me alone. As I spit across the room. And she's like, you're complaining. And I'm like, I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you. And I'm like, well, you know what I could have said? I could have said, honey, you know what? You're an amazing cleaner. Now, you're amazing with that. I hate to see you hurt yourself cleaning so hard, but you're amazing, the things you do for our family. Just, our kids are so blessed. And I could have walked. Instead, I spend the time in the doghouse. You know, she didn't do nothing to me. I was just saying. I mean, you can do better with every situation. And so we learned on Sunday in Ephesians 5, 1 through 7, we talked about that on Sunday. Should we be chronically complaining, Wayne? Or should we give thanks chronically? We should be chronic give thanksers because it's fitting for a child of God that we learned on Sunday. You know, it's fitting. So God wants a thankful pattern from us. Now the manna, this is the point. The manna was bland. It's, you know, I don't know anybody who's had it, but they say it was bland, a bit light. You know, we're getting a steak in the manna, but that it was extremely nutritious, had everything you needed in it, you'd be okay. More than okay. They could have said, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this food, Lord. It's there every day. You sustain us every day. You provide everything we really need, even angels' food. Thank you, Lord. But instead it's, no, this stuff, I'm sick of it. This is ridiculous. And so you get the picture. Because of complaining, because of that sin. Look what happens in verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So they get bitten and go into a convulsion, and they would die from the snake bite. And then they began to realize this is the judgment of God on our complaining. There's sin. There's sin in the camp. So verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. We've been complaining. So there's this confession of sin. And the Lord wants to hear that. I got a call today that a pastor had to, long story short, a pastor had to, he saw something online that from a guy that left his wife, had an affair, went off and he was pastoring somewhere in another state within weeks. And he wasn't a pastor before he went through that body and went on. And so he told him straight up, like, what are you doing? And like the guy had no idea what he was doing. But he's still with the woman. He's still in adultery. I mean, all this stuff. So this pastor let him have it. And a couple hours later, he gets a text back. He's saying, I see what you're saying. You know, I've resigned. And I'm you know, his own conscience was bothering him, obviously. But he didn't understand fully, but he was in sin. And so confessing the sin. Is a huge part of that. Don't hide. Don't deny your guilt. Confess. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you can have a guy like Pharaoh that would say, oh, I've sinned against the Lord, and then forget that and just continue to repeat the sin. So there's a portion that says we turn after we repent. We turn. So it says, against the Lord and against you, pray to the Lord, Moses, that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, and instead of getting rid of all the snakes, because what do these serpents represent? What do they always represent in the Bible? Sin. And so have you been able to get all the sin out of your life? I mean, apart from saying I'm covered in the blood of Jesus, we're still dealing with this flesh. And so the serpents are always, he didn't just take away the serpents because there's always going to be sin, you know, dwelling and tempting until we're with the Lord and we get out of this place. So he didn't take away the snakes. I guess the Lord could have done that, but there's always sin where there is flesh. Always sin. He says, so then the Lord said to Moses, he said, Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So all they got to do is look. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, and sin will constantly be nipping at us, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. In this case, they would be healed from the effects of the bite. And so we should always be thankful for the Lord, because he is our serpent on the pole. You say, why a serpent? Well, because he took on all the sin of the world. And he was lifted up on a cross. That's what this is a picture of. And so this is a picture of our Lord. And if we would look at him, if we would trust him, it'd be all we need while we're dealing with this flesh to be saved, to be healed, to be born again. I love that. Faith and trust. What must I do to be saved? Here to live or die is the person's choice. You can either look up or not. You can look away if you want, but just look at the serpent on the pole. And I think of that stubborn kid that says, I'm not going to look. You know, and we do that. Just look upon your sin. See what your sin has done. And so the question, what must I do to be saved? Look upon Jesus, faith, trust. Because you could ask the question, Lord, what do I need to do to be lost? What do I need to do to be lost? Nothing. Yeah, nothing. We already lost, you know, so you don't need to do nothing. Just keep on living like you are, you know. So Jesus makes salvation very simple. This is very simple. Look at the serpent on the pole, just a foreshadowing of the cross. And so it's interesting. In Hezekiah's day, this is later on in Judah. Hezekiah was a king of Judah, you know, which it's like Israel, let's say. So they kept this brass serpent. They kept it. It was probably pretty neat looking. They began to worship this brass serpent on a pole. It became something that they would lift up and they would worship it. What happens when we begin to put symbols, or we begin to have something to remind us, an object? What happens when it becomes about a religious object? What's missing as that gets pulled into religion, like say Catholicism or something, or they say they got the pieces to the serpent in the pole somewhere where you can go in and you can worship, you know, still today. I mean, somewhere. I think it's a scam. But at the same time, anytime we bring something else in, this is the faith that we have. We don't need to worship a cross. We don't need to worship a painting or the Shroud of Turin. Anytime we begin to really grasp and bring those things in, what's beginning to go missing? God. The presence of God. And so he set our faith up this way. We don't need any objects. We don't need any graven images. We don't need any idols. We don't need any idolatry. We've got God. And he's portable. He's portable. This tabernacle can go anywhere we go. It's how portable it is. We talked about the portability of the tabernacle since we've been in Leviticus and different places. So they're all just things. People get attached to things. It's pretty silly, pretty ignorant. Whether it's a chair in the sanctuary, a placement of a chair in the sanctuary, you know, no matter what it is, a building, anything, you know, a pulpit. This is when but I got saved from that pulpit. Why would you take that pulpit away? I mean, we shouldn't just get attached to this stuff. There's just no reason to that. You know, things do that to us. It's funny because Hezekiah was known for tearing some stuff down. You know, a lot of times it gets tore down here because it's ugly. You know, we just get something ugly and it's like, hey, let's change that. You know, I guess things come along like that. But Hezekiah said a word. He said, Nehushtan. Nehushtan. That means tear it down. Take an axe to it. That's nothing but wood. Why are you worshiping this? Why are you worshiping the servant on the pole? Nehushtan. You know, people looking for that beautiful, warm feeling of Jesus in a fellowship. That's what we can take with us anywhere we go if we will become a living building, if we will become a living body, and we will connect ourselves to one another. So Hezekiah wisely breaks the serpent later on. This is later on that this happens. And so I think of the New Testament with Jesus, and he starts to tell us about this serpent on the pole. And he's talking to Nicodemus, and it's a place you don't expect it to come up. When he told Nicodemus, he goes, you must be born again. And Nicodemus pretty much said, how? And then Jesus went on to answer. He said, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so we know that the serpent on the pole is speaking of the cross and the crucifixion that Jesus went through. So just look unto Jesus. Verse 10. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And then as it lists in verse 11 all the way down through 13 are the different places that they camped. Now there was a time when I looked at the different campsite names as they went along, came out of Egypt, that there was a little bit of a progression in it, but it kind of fell apart. So there was no reason to really try to go into these different campsites and what they mean, because there's no way we can know. Then verse 14, something interesting. It says, therefore it is said in the book of wars of the Lord. So no one knows where that book is. I bet it was a great read. And so no one knows where that book is. So all we have is an excerpt. It says, Waheb and Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. So the Lord certainly had done some great things that maybe we don't even have a count of, you know. And so it was lost. Verse 16 says, from there, from these camping areas, from there they went to Beer. And beer means well. I didn't look up the association to what beer means, in the American culture. I didn't see if there's an association. But a well is where you drink. So I don't know if beer got its name that way or not, but something to look into. You can look in. But this comes from Beersheba. So it's a well that was once dug at a spring, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. So from the wilderness, it says there in 18, it says, and from the wilderness they went to Matana and then on to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. So King Sihon is asked by Israel to pass, to pass through his land of King Sihon, like they did Edom. And then in verse 21, as they're going around Edom, they run into these problems, and then King Sihon. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, so they're moving further north. Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into your fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from your wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. Same as the Edomites. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory, same as the Edomites. So sometimes it's a matter of, hey, we ain't got nowhere to go. We're going to fight. And that's kind of where they decided not to fight their close relatives. But here it's like they're going to bring the fight to them. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok and as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So this is basically taking over the whole eastern side of the Jordan. So they conquered, and it was great cattle country up through here. And so we know that the tribe of Reuben, who were cattlemen, and then half the tribe of Gad would kind of make it home. You know, that would be their and that's what they would choose later on. And 25, it says, so Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon, which was the capital of the Amorites, and in all its villages. So they're pretty much setting up shop and restoring buildings and things. So for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. So they wrote a song about it. I'll spare you the song, but I do like, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. So apparently Reuben liked it. Verse 31, it says, thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Verse 33, again, more fighting, King Og. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, Israel, and he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand." You ever got that feeling when someone, you're not fighting a battle and throwing spears and junk, but you ever got a feeling that there's like a spiritual battle and you know that the Lord has delivered something into your hand and you just take that next step and you just like, you just get that understanding? I guess just a word of knowledge, or it's interesting. That does happen. And so it says here, "Do not fear him." 35, "So they defeated him, his sons, all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land." So what's happening right now? The reputation of Israel and their God is starting to turn into comic book stories. I mean, it's you know, because we know Rahab, she's in Jericho. And they might get binoculars out and look, you know, I don't know if that's 50, I can't remember how far, if it's 15 miles or 8 miles, or, but they're thinking the Jordan's right over there, and this is all happening on the other side of the water where all this is happening. Are we next? So the fear and dread of these people coming upon them would have been hitting Rahab, been hitting Jericho, the reputation of God, that he was with them. All right, so that's how close they are. Chapter 22, it says, "Then the children of Israel moved, camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." So Balak is a king. And so he's getting word. "And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, children of Israel. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So I guess they could go up to different mountains and see all the activity, how big of a mass of people this was, you know, down in this plain. And so Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will, this all these Israelites, they're going to lick up everything around us, like locusts, I guess. And as an ox, or not like a locust, but like an ox, licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, who is a prophet here, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt, these Israelites. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, Balaam, cursing this people for me. Curse these people, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed from the diviner's fee with the diviner's fee in their hand." It's to pay Balaam. I guess he's usually getting paid for his services. "And they came to Balaam, that prophet, and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.'" So Balak's the king, Balaam's a prophet. He's going to, you know, see what the Lord has to say about the matter. "So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?'" Of course, God knows. And God knows. And so Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, saying, 'Look, people have come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" And so that's the direct command of God right there. I think you got to underline that, because the guy Balaam, he shows up here. He's not an Israelite. So who is this prophet of God? And so you think about, hey, all these people in Canaan, hasn't the Lord been patient with them for something like 400 years, you know, that they've been in sin, and he warns them and nothing changes? So who was speaking to these people? Perhaps they were getting word from Balaam. God was using a man, perhaps. That's the only way I can see how he would be so involved with the people of the area and have such a reputation. So he appears to be a prophet of God. And so God did speak to him. Some pretty powerful prophecies, really. And so he's related to God in some special way, but that's all we really know, creating curses. Balak wanted some help, though, that king. He's like, these are a lot of people. So God said, don't go to the king and don't curse these people. Pretty clear. That's the perfect will of God. Don't go and don't curse. Verse 13 says, so Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, boys, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose, went to Balak, back to their king, and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes. Go back. More numerous. Make it more honorable, you know, and more important people. And they came in verse 16. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come. Curse this people for me. Basically, name your price. You know, it's a great temptation that we see. Verse 18 says, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, he said, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God. To do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. I'll go to the Lord for you again, guys. I think Balaam at this point is thinking of all these great rewards. Reminds you of just someone, you know, on a typical movie where they're tempted to betray because they're promised all the riches of the kingdom, you know. I also think of the Lord being offered all the kingdoms of the earth. And the difference between Balaam and the Lord, you know, you can look at that too. And God in verse 20, you know, I think Balaam's saying, Lord, if there's some way, please let me go. But I also see in the story where it begins to be conceived and kind of hatches in the depths of his heart, and things come to pass that he had already kind of lost the battle with. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So we're kind of moving into what I think is more permissive will. God's not happy sometimes with the permissive will. You ever been with your kids and the kids just keep on like, I want to go do this. You're like, then fine. I'm not going to keep on telling you. I'm sick of talking about it. If you want to experience it and you want to crash and burn, then go. You know, nothing's going to kill them. You know, I can make up something, but it seems like it happened a lot. Go ride your bike then, you know. Wear your helmet. Wear your helmet. Wear your helmet. And then they're not wearing their helmet. They crash, hit the mailbox, and they're bleeding all over the place. And here comes the, you know, always something bad happens. So out of the perfect will of their father, you know, things can happen. So God's like, go then. That's what it seems like. Verse 21 says, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. So here we go. Verse 22 says, then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood or took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. So the way is blocked. And so God, I mean, you could say God's testing Balaam, and he failed in his actions here to go, even though he knew God didn't want him to go. But here God still is directing him. And he was riding on his donkey at the end of 22, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey, stupid donkey, to turn her back onto the road. Now, the donkey had never done anything like that, and the donkey's going to let him know in a minute. Then the angel of the Lord in 24 stood in a narrow path between the vineyards. They used to have stones like a pathway so people wouldn't just pick the whole edges of the grapes off. So there's like walls here. And so standing in the way, Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw in 25... saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. I've had a horse pin me up against a barn before. But I thought twice while I was stuck about hitting that horse. So he struck her again, stupid donkey. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, the donkey, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Now, there are people that think that they're excellent teachers. There are people that think that they've said something or prophesied something, something's come to pass, and they're so proud of themselves, you know, about how what being used to speak for the Lord. But the Lord clearly shows you that he can use a donkey. So Balaam shouldn't be so proud as he is, you know, among the people here. So, and she said to Balaam, this is the donkey speaking to the prophet. She said, "Hey man, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, you think he'd have stopped there and said, "What?" But he talks to the donkey. He goes, "Because you have abused me, you hurt my foot, you sat down, you're wearing me out here. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So he's pretty angry. Verse 30 says, "So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed, have I ever done this to you?'" So Balaam's so out of tune, the donkey is saying, maybe more is going on than meets the eye, you moron. But he didn't use those words. But that's kind of, it's a donkey talking to the guy. It's like, "Hello, don't you think something's going on here?" And he said, "No, you've never done this before." You ever been angry with the Lord before? You ever been down every single road? You felt like every single road, tested every single door. You've run into doors. You've been spurred. You've been barbed wired. You've been shanghaied. You've been abused. You've been, nothing's going the way that you think it should go. And it goes on and on and on. You ever been angry with the Lord like that? It's in your mind, you know. It happens. But those blocks are in the way for a reason. In this case, it's the Lord putting up the block, saying, "I told you not to go. Nothing good's going to come from this." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. So he opens the prophet's eyes. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head. Now, I'd like to think all of us would turn, because especially when we had some kind of understanding that the Lord was blocking the way, why would I beat the door down? Just turn back. Go a different route. So the Lord's sword is in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me." This is goofy, bro. You know, what are you doing? "The donkey saw me and turned aside." And there's a capital M in my Bible. So this is the angel of the Lord. "The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." The donkey saved his life.
Three times.
Good donkey. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, the prophet said to the Lord, "I have sinned." Well, that's the same thing Pharaoh said. For I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." You think he should have just turned back? Is it obviously displeasing? Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak." So be careful. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him. Verse 37, then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come? Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam, the prophet, said to the king, he said, "Look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So I can only speak what God gives me. And so down in 41, It's the first prophecy from Balaam, you know, as they try to get something out of him here. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. So he's looking over at the masses of the people. And they go to all this work, building these seven altars for these seven bulls and rams. And so all this is going on, this burnt offering. And he said, perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. And down in verse 3, perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I'll tell you. And so God, in verse 4, he met Balaam. Verse 5 says, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth to give to Balak. He returns to Balak. And there in verse 6, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. He took up his oracle, and he said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. Verse 8 says, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. They're set apart for God there. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. So you'd want to be right now, the way God's rolling, a part of Israel. Then in verse 11, then Balak said to Balaam, the king said to the prophet, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. What's that all about? So he answered in verse 12 and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? It's just what the Lord told me to speak, and so I'm giving you the truth here. Then Balak said to him, please come with me. Let's go to another place. Let's look at another look, a different perspective. And so maybe you can curse him from there. So they go to what it says, the outer part there in verse 13, at the end of 13. So the stragglers, it's where the sick and I guess those not so close to the worship of the Lord may be on the outskirts. And he said, curse them for me. Maybe that'll be easy, you know. And so he brought him in verse 14 to the field of Zophim. Verse 15 says, and he said to Balak, stand here by the burnt offering. So they did all this again, all this work. He's going to meet with the Lord. And in 16, then the Lord met Balaam, put a word in his mouth, and said, go back to Balak, go back to the king, and thus you shall speak. At the end of 17, and Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and cannot reverse it. God doesn't change. He's already blessed Israel. He's going to bless Israel, and so it must come, the blessing. In verse 21, says, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob. Now, it wasn't that Jacob didn't sin, because everybody's, you remember, the camp's full of snakes. You know, Balak could have said, well, didn't they just have to raise a pole because of all the sin in the camp, you know? But there's sin in the camp. But God gave him a way to look at the pole so that he didn't see the sin anymore. And, of course, they're sacrificing animals. They got blood covering going on, all that good stuff. And so what's in the camp? God's grace is in the camp with Israel. Ain't no fighting that. It says in 21 at the end, the Lord, his God, is with him. And the shout of a king, capital K, is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. I like that, because as a Christian, no weapon formed against us shall prosper. So there's no effect on the children of God with any divination. And that's what's kind of, it's turning into this curse. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Verse 24, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. So I think right there it's going to be God. Now, Pastor Chuck said, you know, his thing that he left as far as the story of Calvary Chapel, it's titled, What God Hath Wrought. So God is always going to put us in a position, even as a church, that it's going to be him, and it's going to be clear to everyone that it's the Lord who does a work, and he gets the glory for it. So the title of that story of Calvary Chapel, What God Hath Wrought, and Chuck very passionate about that. God uses the foolish to confound the wise. 25 says, then Balak said to Balaam, dude, he didn't say dude, but he says, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. Stop, you know, I'm asking you to curse them and you're coming back each time blessing them. So Balaam in 26 answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, saying all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? And he's blessing them like crazy. So I got to tell you. 27, then Balak said to Balaam, come to another spot, take you to another place. And so all this work's being done. So Balak in 28 takes Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, build all this stuff. It's a lot of work. And I don't think he makes it up this time. He's like, I'll do it from here. First chapter 24. It says, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to the tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took his oracle and said, he said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees a vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob. This is coming out of his mouth. Your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets. Now it's getting thick, this blessing. And his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Verse 8 said, God says, God brings him out of Egypt. He strengthens him like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. This isn't what Balak wanted to hear. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you, Israel. And Balak's anger was aroused in verse 10 against God, really, because he's against Balaam and the word of God. He struck his hands together, and Balak said, I can't really do it in here. It's a weird noise. But he said, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. So he starts working on him. Go ahead. I was going to make you great and bless you, but you want to honor the Lord's word, so you're stupid to reject my offer. You know, you've had offers from the world like this to break some rules, I suppose. So Balaam in verse 12 said to Balak, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me a house full of silver and gold, I couldn't say anything else but what the Lord gives me to speak. And now indeed I'm going to my people in 14. Come, I will advise you of what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So this fourth prophecy comes up from Balaam. He picks up his oracle. And you can read this, but this one here is kind of about, you know, I think this one here turns out to be about the Lord. The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, 16, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, has a knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falls down with eyes wide open. 17 says, I see him, capital H in my Bible, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, capital S on star. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked at Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations. So Amalek is a type of flesh. So no longer. So the Lord's going to deal with that. It's going to perish forever, the flesh. Praise the Lord for that, because then the sin won't be there continually like we live now. So wipe out Amalek utterly is what's being told, but shall be last until he perishes. So God's continual command is to wipe out the flesh. It is for us too as Christians, because it will destroy you. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, is the word that we get from our Bible. So, verse 21 says, then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, and he says all this. You get down to 25. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. And now you're thinking, good job, Balaam. But I don't think Balaam makes it into the Lamb's Book of Life. Some interesting things happen when we take pieces of the Bible, because it comments on everything that's happening next. Now you look at Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. This greed got a hold of Balaam. Greedy for the reward of the king and all of that promise, ate away at him. And so he begins to give evil counsel to Balak about how to take down these children of Israel. You look at Numbers 31, verse 16, behold, these called that cause the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter at Peor. And so in the book of Jude, in the New Testament, it's all about keeping yourself in the love of God. And it mentions three that failed to keep themselves in the love of God. Who were they? Korah. We met him last week. Remember the rebellion? It swallowed him up. Failed to keep himself in the love of God. Cain. Y'all know the story of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. And then who joins these two? Balaam. He's mentioned specifically. That's a woe to me. Of Balaam, it said it was because of his greed and desire for riches that the king was offering that he failed. And so you think of a lot of people out there that are in the ministry and representing God, and perhaps God has used them at times, but they're making merchandise of people. And they'll do it for the sake of the money and the greed and the wealth instead of doing the right thing in God's eyes. So it's called the way of Balaam. So he starts to prostitute himself out spiritually to Balak for these riches. You can look at Revelation 2:14. It talks about the church in Pergamos. You know Revelation chapter 2. It talks about the churches, right? Seven churches in Asia. It says, because you have there, this is the Lord speaking. It's in the church. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And Peter talks about it. 2 Peter 2:15 talks about these false teachers that make profit from merchandise. And I get these Dear Brain letters. Dear Brain, how are you? How are you? We so care about you. You know? Send us $25. We're desperate. We're desperate in the ministry to reach people. I mean, I get that. You see those things, and they spell my name wrong. So I don't send it when I see that. So Balaam is advising this king, and it turns into this ugly thing to cause the children of Israel to fall in and catch this curse. And what is it going to be? Sexual immorality. You know, bring the girls. Bring your most beautiful girls and go out there on the outskirts. Work your way in there. You know, entice the young men that are burning with desire. Entice them. And so these sexual relations would happen. It gets to the point that they come into the tabernacle of meeting with their women that are from, you know, Moab, from Balak. And they don't even know what they're doing. They're so incensed with the immorality that Phinehas, you know, takes a dislike to it. So as we get into it, we got a few minutes left, but here we are at 25. And I think we can bust through it. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The women started to invite the men of Israel. The people ate and bowed down to their gods, and so they're eating meat sacrificed to idols. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So this worked. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So I believe they probably cut their heads off, stuck them up on poles in the sun. It says in 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there's repentance happening, and this guy brings one of these women right into the meeting, and right along the lines of the meeting. Now when Phinehas, in verse 7, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, who has passed, that's the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas. He saw it. He rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And so Balak was successful. Balaam was successful in showing him how to make the children stumble with this kind of stumbling block. And that's why Balaam gets some bad press in the book of James. All because of Phinehas' heroic deeds. It pleased the Lord so much in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. He did a good job. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. He made atonement for the children of Israel. Wow. What does that tell you about Joshua? Because he's the one that's going to lead him into the promised land. Maybe it could have been Phinehas, you know? Pretty tough dude. In 16, we'll finish up there. Verse 16, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So chapter 26 takes us to the second census. I'm going to take a liberty here. It came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel for 20 years old and above by their father's houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. And so we see from that first census we took, there's a net loss of, I don't know, I forget the number, but it's like 2,000 or something that were lost. But over 40 years, they should have exponentially grown. So some tribes grew, others shrunk a lot. And so there's a big adjustment made until the second census here, just before they go into the land. And so as you scroll all the way down, because it all the stuff you can read yourself, I can't find anything in there unless you're some kind of historian. 59, it says, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab, Abihu. They offered profane fire before the Lord. And so there's a little bit of information there about Moses' family. Verse 64 says, but among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron at the first census, 40 years ago, 39 years ago. There was not a man of those who were numbered the first time by Moses and Aaron, the priests, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so we also know we had Moses who wouldn't make it in, but those two would. And so you end up with some inheritance laws in chapter 27. Just basically daughters. Their father, their brothers. I mean, there's no one to take it. So they say, hey, Lord, tell the Lord to give it to us. I mean, what are we supposed to do? And so the Lord does that. Moses brings their case before the Lord in verse 5, and the Lord says, give them what is rightfully theirs. And so it makes a new law that God throws on the books. Say, let's take care of the ladies. They took it upon themselves. And if there's no one to have it, then it shall go to them. And so in verse 12, it's Joshua, the next leader of Israel. And so we'll start there next time, right there at verse 12 in chapter 27, okay? And I'll forget that by next week. You won't, though. I know I can't start somewhere else. So, Lord, thank you for tonight. I pray, Lord, that this is guidance for our life, Lord, that it's your word. I know it doesn't come back void. And there's just, it's overwhelming when we dig into it. We could spend hours and hours just in what we covered tonight. So I pray you bless these people here tonight. Bless our church. Bless the concerns on the hearts of your people, Lord. May thanks come from their lips. Help us, Lord. We give thanks and praise to you for leading us and guiding us, even though sometimes we fear. Sometimes we don't believe, Lord, there is sin, but we've got your Son because we so want to please you. You make us clean. We look to your Son, Jesus, Lord, for our hope, for our futures, for our posterity. Lord, save us. Pray you'd meet the need of everyone, even though it doesn't seem like it's the path that they're choosing or their plans don't come together, knowing that your hand is completely involved as we sometimes get on a tough road. We know you'll bring it together and work for good what was meant to harm us. Have your way. We go your way. Stop us, Lord. Stop us, Lord. If it be not your will, you're very clear to Balaam. Pray for your grace and mercy. Amen.